Good morning. Scripture reading is going to be from Luke 14. And we're going to start in verse 12. Luke 14, starting in verse 12, says, "And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.' When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to the slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And he said, and the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded I have done. Has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, yes, children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your enduring and everlasting, eternal word that speaks truth into all portions of life. God, I pray that your word of life and your word, God, of truth would convict our heart of sin today. God, you would convict us and have mastery and have victory, God, over our waywardness and over the many different distractions that compel us to turn our eyes and to look away from you. Father, we pray that we would come before your word opened, that you would open up our hearts, the eyes of our hearts to see you and behold you in simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. As Brian said, we are in the middle of our summer camp season. Today, about 140 high school campers will come out to his hill. We are completely full, if not more than full, than what we probably should be full from. But the fire marshal doesn't seem to really mind that very much. So we're excited to welcome all these campers to us. This is week, I think, 7 now that we've been just enjoying the joy of the Lord. And just seeing these campers respond to the Word of God, having fun with them, and now having this larger and closer age group to us, we're just really excited to be able to have that opportunity. And just, again, this invitation that's been put out there, you know, for those who are around us, and that, yeah, these have responded to that invitation to come. And we pray that as they come, that we would be, our hearts would be ready and obedient to see this as an opportunity to serve them in the love of Christ, and to that they would see just even this dinner, this feast that God has prepared for us, just the feast of his presence, and to enjoy eternal life with him. So I'm. If anyone is busier than me during this season, it's Charlie. Obviously, he's gone now speaking, busier with teaching and speaking. And so Charlie asked me right before high school week if I'd preach. If there's anyone else who asked, I say no. But Charlie, again, busier than me and has given me much grace, I said, yes, Charlie, for you, of course, I would do that. So just considering the context a little bit of this passage, there's a lot to this passage and a lot that's just going on around it. We know from chapter 13, there's a lot of different things happening on the Sabbath, specifically different healings that he was doing and questions that he was asking, and a lot of silence from those who were questioning him and were watching him critically. That kind of very theme bleeds over into chapter 14. He's healing on a Sabbath. He accepts this dinner party, which seems to be a very European dinner party because there's no meat. There's just bread at this dinner party. And so they're just sitting around and eating bread on the Sabbath there together, and they're watching him closely with a very critical eye with what he was going to do. And it seems to be not a coincidence that at this dinner party was also a man who had been suffering from this disease called dropsy, which apparently is, in the Greek, just means water, and it means an inflammation under the skin of water. And so way too much water is in his body. It's kind of enlarging him, abnormal swelling in the body. But at the same time, with dropsy, you are incredibly thirsty, as if you've been parched for weeks. And so it just compounds the problem of what you have in your body. And so there he is at this dinner party with the Pharisee and with Jesus there. And a question gets spoken, and Jesus answered in verse 3 of chapter 14. He says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they kept silent, right? Because Jesus' questions were never meant for information, but they were always meant more of as an interrogation. What is true, you know, of your heart here? And so he's the one, in a sense, doing the holding the dinner. He's, in a sense, the one who's kind of leading this dinner, and he's speaking about this man. And they kept silent. They didn't know what to say. And so he asked another question in verse 5, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And again, they could make no reply to this. There is silence. And this kind of carries this theme of Jesus responding to questions about the Sabbath. And really, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, right? This is the very reality of God's rest that was meant to be a gift to us. And so he proceeds with a parable here. And really, again, these parables are an earthly story with a heavenly or deeper spiritual meaning to them. And it's an opportunity for those who are listening and for those who have been silent, not knowing how to respond to Jesus, to find really their own heart in this matter. So one author once said, the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. And so that is exactly what Jesus is wanting to bring to light at the Pharisees here, and maybe even the man with dropsy here as well, confronting the even deeper issue of the heart. And so he gives this parable, the parable of the guests. And in the Gospel of Luke, he writes, there's 24 different parables that he writes. 18 parables are exclusively unique to Luke's gospel, and these being a couple of them. And this parable of the guest just talks about, again, the heart of the matter. And verse 11 kind of summarizes it. But basically, it's about being invited to this awesome dinner. This is a dinner that you wouldn't, you know, want to miss. And so you go, and you're really excited to be at this dinner and be at this party. And maybe it's the wedding there. And you want to be at this wedding feast. And you want to be as close to the bride and groom as possible, right? Maybe because you're great friends with them. But most likely because the closer you are to the bride and groom, the more honor that there is. Usually that's reserved for family or very close friends, like a wedding party. And so you go and you want to sit yourself as close as possible there. But then the bridegroom comes in and he says, "Actually, you're not as important as you think. You're not as close to me as maybe you think you are. And actually, I need that space that you're sitting in. Could you actually move to the back? And everyone's watching you alone stand up and walk to the back of the room rather than the front of the room." And then he says to the one in the back of the room, "Actually, no, you who thought you were little, thought that we weren't very close or have a good relationship, actually, no, I care for you. I value your friendship. You are more important to me than you think you are. Please come and take the seat closest to me." And so while there is shame, in a sense, walking to the back because of the pride of the heart, there is exaltation for the one who in humility sat himself to toward the end, and he gets exalted, and everyone's watching this, and they're all kind of snickering at the guy walking to the back, but then they're like, but who's the guy walking to the front? Right? That's the guy that we want to be. And it ends in verse 11 with Jesus saying, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right, and that carries over into the passage that we're talking about with those who get invited to this dinner. Don't invite friends or brothers or relatives, but really the crippled, the poor, the lame, the blind, right? The man probably with the dropsy, right? And not inviting him to be an object of amusement or to be, you know, an object in which you trap someone with, like they were trying to do with Jesus. But to care for the orphan, the widow, that's the heart of God. Those who cannot speak for themselves, those who are not able to provide for themselves, these are whom the Father sees. And it's the sick that Jesus came to seek and to save. Call these, and you will be blessed there. And on, and at that word, blessed, at the resurrection of the righteous, then all of a sudden, those who were silent, one in particular speaks up with this great acclamation. And he says in verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Suddenly, the room is filled with this voice. For one who was silent now speaks. And it's a little bit funny to me, right? They're not willing to answer Jesus' questions because it was going to show them their heart, really. But then they make this bold acclamation about the kingdom of God. And really, it's that which Jesus says, and actually about that, that's exactly what I want to talk to you about. Oof. And then he gives another parable for them to hear. And so Jesus begins to speak about the blessing of the kingdom of God and those who are going to eat at it. And it kind of calls to mind for me John chapter 3, right, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisee Nicodemus, and he says, unless you've been born again, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven, much less be there eating at it, unless you've been born again. So this remark in verse 15 is how Jesus springboards and launches into his next parable here. It's called the parable of the dinner. And we know about this parable that this man who makes this great acclamation there in verse 15, he's probably speaking of the Jews, right? That is an exclusive dinner party that the Jews are going to be invited to. This feast for God's historic people, those who had kept the law, those who were of the right blood and of the right status. And the first thing Jesus mentions about this parable is actually who gets invited. And it's not who they think. And he says, a man was giving a big dinner. This man is, in this parable, in this picture, in this story, this is the man of the master of the house, and this is God. And it says, and he invites not just the Jews, not just the people of Israel. He invites many. He invites many. And at the dinner, he sent out the slave to go and give that invitation. So the Jews are included there, right? The people, you know, that in verse 15, the Pharisees, in which they think they're the only ones being invited, says, well, you're not the only ones invited. This actually is an invitation that is going to be for many, but you are included in this. But we know with the Jews throughout the Gospels, this is an invitation that the kingdom of God is near, an invitation to come and be part of the kingdom of God, but it was an invitation in which they're found not acceptance, but rejection. John chapter 1, in starting in verse 11, John's account opens with this very invitation. It says, he, being Jesus, came to his own, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. And they rejected him. And they're the ones that called out and cried out and chanted, crucify him, crucify him. But, verse 12, as many, and here's the invitation that God has given out for the many, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God, who were born from above. To them he gave the right to become children of God. To them the invitation is for, to come and enjoy this feast. So status in the kingdom of God does not come by blood. It does not come from the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. But status in the kingdom of God comes by God himself, the master of the house, who is given the invitation, and you only receive the invitation humble of heart, right? That it was he who invited you. We were not worthy of the invitation, yet God reached out. God saw us in the very back, in the very depth of our sin, and he gives the invitation to come near and to draw near and to feast with him. This invitation was of God. We know that the invitation is for the world later in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his son, the invitation being through his son. And so some of us in the audience might be like the Jews here in chapter 14 of Luke, who are like the guy in verse 15, right? Who believe that we will be at the wedding feast with God in the kingdom of God because my parents raised me in a Christian home. Or because my family lineage, right? My grandparents were missionaries, my parents were missionaries, I want to be a missionary, and because of what I've done, because of what I do, I will be at the kingdom of God. Or because I'm an American, right? An American is God's chosen people of all the earth now in this Western generation. Because of that, I will be in the kingdom of God. Or because I grew up in church. But most likely, it's some of us in this room who believe that we will be in the kingdom of God because of our own goodness, because of our own godly morals, our own godly principles. And Jesus says, the invitation is for you. But if it's by that right, if it's by that standard to which you think you're already in, then you're not going to accept the invitation. You're going to just let it go right by. And you will not be present at this wedding feast if you think you are like the one in verse 15 who will be at the chief seat at this wedding feast because of our own status, because of my own pedigree, or because of my own history. This is for you. This parable is for you. But it's also for the rest of us as well. Those who know Christ, there is truth in here for us. Because the kingdom of God, this is something that God is ultimately going to bring to full culmination, but that is started already. God is already making all things new. What is going to happen then one day, God is already beginning in us now. And it's a progressive process that God is doing. It will be accomplished. It will happen. And it's happening current, present tense today. Take eternal life, for example. Eternal life is not being with God in heaven one day, but eternal life starts now, the moment that I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Death is just another way in which now I see God more clearly in that eternal life. As one writer once said, the quality of life a believer can be experiencing can look no different than that of an unbeliever if he is not choosing to abide in the Lord. And so these excuses that we're about to find here, these three excuses of those who've been invited to this wedding feast, can be just as excusable for us not to experience the kingdom of God today. And what I mean by that is to not experience participating in the life that God has saved us for today. Because we're not choosing to abide in him, but we're choosing to abide in our flesh and what we think is right. And so these excuses are just as likely to be given by us as they are someone who is outside the kingdom of God. They're all exceedingly bad. They're all exceedingly bad. And yet they can all be very much true of us. So let's look at the first one there. He says, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go look at it. This one feels the lamest to me of the three. And when I was reading through it in preparation for the sermon, I literally laughed out loud when I came across it. The excuse, I need just to go look at it. I cannot take it, right? He says, just look at it. And so I kept rereading it, and I just kept laughing. But it's so true of something that, you know, every excuse we give to God, it feels, you know, if you take a step back and really look at it before the grace that God has given us, it feels just as lame as this, any excuse that we give. But this excuse concerns how we see our temporal and future plans rather than the eternal opportunities that God has before us right now in the present tense. The attention that God wants us to have in the right now. And we say, I'll get to that in a second after I just look at this piece of land that I bought. Right? After I look at what I'm going to do with this piece of land that I need to go look at and marvel and assess and plan and think about how what I'm going to do with this. A piece of land has all the potential in the world to a landowner. I imagine. I've never owned a piece of land. But I imagine when you buy a piece of land, right, in your mind, you're looking at it and you begin to dream, right? You begin to look at it and you begin to see the house on it. You begin to see the barn, the workshop, right, the gardens. You know, everything is before you. I was reading the book East of Eden, right, and that kind of thought came into my mind as he buys this piece of land, right? He's just so filled with the grandeur of dreams of what it can be. But that's the very thing. It's just a dream at that point. There's no reality. There's just the land. Nothing's actually on it. He can only envision what it might be one day. And there's opportunity there. But the opportunity comes at a cost, right? It comes at a price. And I've heard people speak about, you know, participating with God and really giving their life to the Lord. And they say, I want to do that. You know, I know that's right. I know that's good. But I just need to do this first. And once I just accomplish this, then I'll be able to do that. Then I feel like I can fully give myself to the Lord, right? But I need to plan out, accomplish, knock this out, X, Y, Z to happen. And then I'll let the Lord lead my life. But we will miss out on any opportunity that God has brought before us if we say, God, not yet. I need to accomplish this first. Then what we're doing is we're taking that gift that God has given to us and really we're muddying it. Right, we're smearing it. We're not even going to be able to enjoy it as God has given us to enjoy it because He is not the source of it. Right, we actually hurt ourselves in this process trying to plan and then get to God. We will miss out on that opportunity that God has given to us right now, and because we see God as an obstacle we have to get around in order to enjoy this opportunity. I'm reminded of what the prophet Haggai once said concerning a house. He says in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, he says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We have boasted of much of and dreamed of much of our own house while you've left the house of the Lord desolate. Please stop and consider what you are doing. Consider whose house is more important. And we'd all say God's house is more important. God's house should be the preeminent one. But we'll know that by what we give our time and our attention to right now. The answer, the truth, the heart of the matter is seen in what we give our time and attention to right now. And in the New Testament, James, we were just recently there with Charlie, chapter 4, verse 14 and verse 16 says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, verse 16. All such boasting is evil. And what James is meaning by that, in that arrogance, he says, you are boasting, you are planning for something that is not a reality. It's just a dream. It's just a vapor at that point. And yet you're living like you actually have it. You're living like that land actually has a house on it, like it actually has a barn on it. And you're boasting and you're showing, you're bringing everyone to come see right? What you've built, and they're looking at it, and there's nothing there. You're boasting in a dream. You're boasting in a vapor, and it quickly will disappear. And we can get so caught up in the vapor of the future that we miss the opportunity of the present. What God's invitation is right now to work with Him, to be co-laboring with Him in the strength of His might today, that is reality. That's, in a sense, the only true reality, is what God is doing right now in our life. Everything we build and strive in our own mind, in our own flesh, in our own hands is wood, hay, and stubble. It will vanish like a vapor. It will leave. But what God wants us to labor in with Him, this is eternal. It's eternal right now, and because it's eternal, it will last all of our lifetime. That is our reality. That's the truest reality that we should be living in. This joy, that what God is bringing before us today, the people that God is bringing before us today, the opportunities that God is bringing for us today, they're not obstacles to get around, right? But they're opportunities that God has brought for us to labor in what is actually real, what is eternal, and what God has made us to experience and to know and to walk in. So He's not concerned. He's not oriented with our past, and God's not as oriented with our future as He is in one of His greatest attributes, His occupancy of the present. That He is present tense always. God is never living in the future. He's never living in the past. He is always operating in the present tense. And that's why He says 7 times in the Gospel of John, I am. That eternal self I'm sorry, that eternal present tense, self-existing, right for what you need right now, I am. But there's a second excuse. If the first one wasn't bad and convicting enough for us to fall into, maybe we fall into this one, the second one. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. I don't know many people who are buying this much oxen these days and trying them out, but I imagine it would be something similar to buying a car, right? I'm buying a fleet or whatever it is, and I have to go with this purchase that I've just made. I need to go spend time and to see if this works, to see if it really is worth the investment that I just made into it. You know, get my hands on it, test drive it, whatever you need to do. And I know this one is true of me, and it concerns our possessions. It concerns what God has allowed us to have right now in the present tense in terms of possessions. But the way that this person in this parable speaks of the oxen, it's as if he is not the owner of them, but they are the owner of him. Right? I can't do what you're inviting me to do because of these possessions that I have, right? He's the one enslaved. He's the one who's under their mastery, not the possessions under his. What has our heart has our heart. I was just recently talking to one of our staff members about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, and I decided to grab it off my shelf and kind of thumb through it a little bit and the parts that I enjoyed many years ago reading it. And I came across this quote. He says, earthly goods are given to be used, not collected. In the wilderness, God gave Israel the manna every day, and they had no need to worry about food or drink. Indeed, if they kept any manna over until the next day, it went bad. In the same way, the disciple must receive his portion from God every day. And if he stores it up as permanent possession, he spoils not only the gift, but himself as well. For he sets his heart on accumulated wealth and makes it a barrier between himself and God. Where our treasure is, there is our trust, our security, our consolation, and there is our God. I appreciated that timely word. He not only spoils the gift, but he spoils himself as well. He becomes enslaved to the possession. And our temporal possessions, especially in the culture of America and the West today, the amount of things we have, myself included, right? Clothes, material possessions, belongings. There are so many things. It might possibly be the greatest distraction and hindrance in the kingdom of God, in the culture of America today. That pursuit of the American dream, the pursuit of more, the pursuit of the upgrade, right? I mean, companies literally making technology for it to break in 6 years so that you need to buy a new one, right? It's a grand design. It's an incredible design, but it just feeds that monster and beast of wanting more and becoming enslaved to it. But the truest possession, the greatest possession we have, Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of this, the lasting possession we have has been given to us in the invitation of joining ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, come and join with me. Come and learn from me. Come and walk with me. Abide in me, and I will be the bread of life to you. I will be the water that is free without cost, that nourishes your soul, that is far greater than any earthly possession can give. So we have this song in camp that my kids love, that we just sang at campfires, just telling the junior high campers about it. And I'd like to just read a little verse to you. But the song title is like this, Life Without Jesus is Like a Donut. And maybe you've heard of it, and maybe you're like, what are you singing at this camp? But my kids love it, and they love the actions to it. As they're learning it, we sing it at night, we sing it just kind of in our downtime. But the line goes, life without Jesus is like a donut. What? Like a donut. What? Like a donut. Life without Jesus is like a donut. Why? Great question. Because there's a hole in the middle of your heart, right? And that hole is an eternal hole. And it can't, and as much possessions, as much temporal things as you feed it, it's eternal. It will not be fed. It will not be enough. Those eternal possessions just keep dropping and keep dropping and keep dropping. Philosophically, the only thing that can fill an eternal void is that which is eternal. Exactly. Is that which is eternal. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the prophet says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that is the pursuit of possessions, and that is where we can so often find ourselves as God invites us to participate with him in what he's called us to today. And we say, God, I will, once I just enjoy this, once this possession, I just got this new toy, I just got this new thing, I want to enjoy it to its fullest potential. And then I will participate with you. Or maybe we've just become so enraptured with the gaining of more, we don't even hear the still small invitation that God is answering, because we filled our face with so many shiny, beautiful things that will ultimately be destroyed. Madrian Thomas used to say, it's a sad thing to be impoverished by the things you need, by the things you want. It's a sad thing to be impoverished for the things that you need by the things that you want. Our to-do list, our goals, our sense of duties and obligations, right? And we try to squeeze Jesus into it. But rather than Jesus being squeezed into our lives, he's the first one always squeezed out. And Jesus jealously says, I don't want to be part of your life. I don't want to be another object of your possession. I want to be your very life. The source, the means, the goal, all of it. I want all of it. A consuming fire, he is. So that we can see these possessions and enjoy them as God has allowed us to have them. So that we can see the land that God has allowed us to have. And ultimately build in the time that God has for us to build and not be spoiled by them. That these things that God has given us would not take possession of us, but that we would take possession of them and put them in their rightful place. Now, I was gonna give a shout out to Lugie and Doss Regeer about this term, finding a place. Jewel and I have been talking to our kids a lot about this term. Finding a place is something that we got from her. And it's helping our kids find a place for their emotions and also with their possessions. So our three kids, now 5, 3, and 2, everything they play with together, right? And that, as you know, often breeds not harmony, right? But a lot of dysfunction there, right? I was playing with that and, you know, just getting so angry and so possessive of these things that we have. And we try not to have very much. Jewel's very minimalistic. So try to like keep it as basic as we can. But even if it was just one thing, right? Even if it was just one thing, there would be a battle. There would be a fight. And so what we're trying to teach our kids with these things is to say, these things, you're putting these toys, these things above your relationship with each other. And that is not the right place for it to be. You need to find a place for that toy, but it needs to be below relationships. That's the rightful place for it. It needs to be below that. Relationship with your siblings is more important than what you have there. So I'm telling them this, right? I'm constantly reminding them this. You know, that's not the right emotion, or that's not the right response to that. That actually needs to be placed lower. And then as I'm preparing this sermon, I'm realizing I so often need to be reminded by the Spirit of God, this thing that I have is holding too much of a place over relationships that are around me. And often that thing is my time, right? I hold my time as my greatest possession, my me time. And that is above, so often, Jewel, or my kids, or the staff, or the campers, right? And God's reminding me that does not have the right place. You're being controlled by that emotion. You're being controlled by that possession. That needs to go below these relationships. Everything needs to find its place under the feet of Jesus. Everything. Everything. That's what Jesus basically says to the rich young ruler. Sell everything and follow me. It's not as much about the selling as much as it is everything needs to be put under my feet. C.S. Lewis had a quote in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, that I pulled. It's just two lines about this, and it says this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but rather too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are simply far too easily pleased. And I agree. We're just too easily pleased. We're too weak and distracted by the worldly pleasures that we have, that we lose sight of the present tense, the kingdom of God that God has before us right now. The people right next to us today, right now, by the things that we want. So Peter Reed at the Thanksgiving conference would say that we must guard the point of contact. We must guard the point of contact because it's so easy to justify these things, right? All these excuses, I'm just going to raise my hand here for both the ones that we've already looked at, I am guilty of. I am guilty every day possibly of getting into these excuses of why I could not participate with God and what he has for me because of these reasons. And I can justify those things so easily, so easily. And they sound good and they sound right. You know, it's just a day, it's just a night, it's just this. But if that's where God, if that's where our heart is, right, that's the point of contact, if you allow that thought to remain and keep going, it ultimately is going to breed further and further relationship from the Lord. So for example, a rocket ship that's going to take off to the moon, if it's 1 degree off at launch, you would never be able to tell. The outward eye would never be able to tell. It's 1 degree off. You need a systemized computer, right, to see that. Outward appearance looks fine, but 1 degree off, when at takeoff and upon the remainder of the journey, will miss the moon by 4,169 miles. Two times the diameter of the moon, it would miss. Because it started 1 degree off. God is concerned about the 1 degree just as much as he's concerned about the 4,169 miles off, right? Today he's concerned about that 1 degree, that point of contact that we have with him. Because a little bit of leaven can leaven the whole lump. It can cause us to miss God's desire for us completely. Therefore, everything must come before his feet. Now, the final excuse that we have here. And then the third one, or another one, says, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. This final excuse has to do with really the busyness with which we work ourselves into, chiefly the earthly relationships that we have with different life events. We simply have become too busy, God. I've become busy with good things, great things, but I'm not necessarily busy with the business of God. John chapter 4, right, Jesus is saying when his disciples return from the city, right, I have been busy. What have you been doing? You've been sitting at a well. Exactly. Because that was the Father's business. You would think Jesus, in his 3 years, that he would be filling auditoriums, not having solo conversations, not wasting time with one person. Right? In our busyness, we would try to fill the auditoriums rather than, and we would forsake the one. But God's business is with the one just as much as it is possibly in the auditorium. It's God's business that he wants us to be busy with. And there's always the temptation in our life that we're always busy. We're literally always busy. No matter what's going on, we're busy with something. Our mind is being occupied with something, especially today, right, with how much our minds are under attack. You know, 2 Corinthians really talks about that, taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. In simplicity and truth, that the enemy wants to attack our minds, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, blind the minds of the unbelieving. It's no wonder in Philippians that he speaks to this, that in thankfulness, when we approach God with thankfulness and with prayer and supplication, that God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Right? It's the mind that we get so busy with different things and different people, right, that look like a good thing, but it might not be what God has us to be busy with. So in humility of mind, we approach God with our lives stretched out before him. What would you have me to be busy with? God wants us to be busy. Not busy bodies, not busy for nothing, but busy in the work of his kingdom, that which lasts, again, forever. There. We'll only know that in the times when we spend alone with the Father. I know in busyness, and I'm busy with camp. We, you know, as a staff, we are busy. It's our busiest season of life right now. And it's easy to say, God, I need to go prepare for chapel. I need to go, you know, be with the kids. I need to have these different meetings. But I will miss the business that God has for me today if I have forsaken that quiet, still time with him. Jesus was busy all the days of his life with the one, with the small crowd, the disciples, with the big crowds. But he also spent just as much time, if not more, alone with his Father. And that was not wasted time. It was from that time God allowed the supernatural and the miracles to take place that followed. I think of Mary and Martha, right? So you're so busy, but you forgot the most important thing. God has invited us to a feast, the feast of his presence. Right, the invitation to know him and to enjoy him and to allow him to work through us for that which is eternal in this world. He's invited us to a feast. One writer said, the Christian life is a feast, not a funeral. But I have a little bit of exception with that, from this writer. My issue is, I'll never know the Christian life to be a feast if I have first not died to myself. I will never know it to be the feast that God is inviting me to if I have not taken every thought captive, if I have not died to myself, to my possessions, to my future, to my relationships, then I will not know it to be a feast at all. I think it's interesting. I don't know if this is the reason why, but I think it's interesting that when there is a funeral, the funeral's first, and then what do you do after? You eat. Usually you go to a specific place, and there together you eat and you fellowship. You never eat and fellowship before the funeral, at least not any funeral I've ever been to. The funeral's first, then the feast. And I think the same is true in the Christian life. God has invited us to a feast. The Christian life is a feast, but first comes the funeral. First, we must die to these possessions, to this our own ideas of what our future wants, these relationships, to give them to the Lord, to die to ourselves, that he may be magnified in them. The next section of Luke actually addresses all those things, possessions, land, and relationships. Right, he speaks about those. You know, the first one there is relationships, right? If anyone does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If he does not love me more than these are good relationships, but God must come first above them, right? He speaks to land. Who, you know, has a piece of land and does not calculate the cost? These aren't bad things, right? Relationships are good. The piece of land is good. It needs to be calculated. There needs to be time spent, but ultimately that needs to be under the lordship of Jesus. He says the same about possessions, verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions under the feet of Jesus. All three of these things that the parable mentions, he addresses right after. But the mark of a true citizen of the kingdom of God is not one who hoards these things, but one who gives these things, who lays each of these things at the feet of Jesus. And for us who know Jesus, right, who will be at this wedding feast, is that true in our life today? I know that's coming, right? I know we'll be there in Christ. We will be there one day. But are you enjoying the feast that's begun today, right now, on earth, today? And if you don't know him, if you're like the one who is the one in verse 15, right, who thinks he knows all about the wedding, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be at the seat of honor. May this be the call, and may this be the reminder. In yourself, we are not good enough to merit the goodness of God. We will not be there apart from Christ. Our own pride inhibits that. Our own pride blocks that. In humility of mind and spirit, see that the kingdom of God, you won't even see the kingdom of God if you've not been born again, if you have not known Jesus as your Savior. For each of us, we need Jesus. And for each of us, the admonition this morning is to return to him. Return to Jesus, that he may be our anchor, that we may taste and see the goodness of God, and then that we may be a fragrant aroma of God's glory here in this world. To invite others, to invite the many to the feast in which we are a part of, but to first die to ourselves, that he may live. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, yes, for your word and how your word meets all people in all stages of life that we are in, both physically and spiritually. God, that the reminder of the things of this world, they can be so tempting to our mind's eye, to our heart's eye, that we lose sight of the goodness of the one in whose image we've been created in, and that we lose sight of the invitation, the better possession, the greater possession, the more lasting, the more satisfying gift that we've been given in Christ. God, we know that this is a work of the enemy who wants to blind the minds of the unbelieving, but God, we know that he cannot blind our heart. So we pray that you would open the eyes of each of our hearts. For those who don't know you, God, that their heart would be open to see you, to behold you in your glory, and to desire you, and to accept the invitation that you have given them for eternal life, that you would make your home in them. And for us that know you, God, that we would truly be walking in a manner worthy of the call in which we've been saved, and that we are enjoying the feast today, and that we are enjoying, God, the experiences of what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God today, and that we would not be our own worst enemy by the things that are around us. I pray that you just convict our heart of wherever excuse we may so easily fall, and God, in that, you would have the victory in that excuse. In your name we pray. Amen.